Luke chapter 10, verse 25 on through 37. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. I do want to thank you for your attendance today. I know God is honored by our presence, and I am encouraged by your presence here. And it's not about me, the preacher. It's about the Lord. But I'll tell you, it's easy to preach to a group that I can look out and I can see the smiles. I can see the head nods and approval, hear the amens, and know that we are in one accord and we are in tune. You know, a lot of times preachers, people walk away and say, man, the preacher just didn't have it today. The preacher wasn't with it. Don't know what's wrong with him. Maybe it's because the people weren't on board with him. Just sharing you, and I can say this to you because you've been very encouraging to me, and I really appreciate that. But I just want to remind you that a lot of times the preacher's delivery is based upon the reception of the people. And so we're in this together. We're worshiping the Lord together. So maybe we be of one heart, of one mind, and of one accord today as we open our Bibles and as I preach the message God has given me to preach. And behold, a certain lawyer, stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? You're a lawyer. What do you say about the law there, chief? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, well, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, obviously he was one who didn't quite love his neighbor, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, do you think Christ is maybe being a little facetious here? He says, by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed him mercy, or showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise.
Amen.
I believe the Samaritan represents somebody. And the last verse of Brother Reiner's song goes right along with this. The message that came through my wife's song goes right along with this. Go and do thou likewise. Be like this good Samaritan. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your faithfulness. When we compare our faithfulness to your faithfulness, then Father, it ought to cause us to weep bitter tears of mourning over our condition. What an honor it is to be included in the kingdom of our Lord, to be purchased with His own blood. Oh, how humiliating it is to know that, Father, we are a worthless, ungrateful, undeserving people. But by your faithfulness to the promise that you made thousands of years ago, nay, to the promise you made in eternity past, that you would provide a lamb, yourself, to be slain, to shed his blood. Lord, you were faithful to that promise.
Amen.
And you were faithful to the promise that when you come back, you will bring us unto yourself. And we trust in it. Father, if there's one here that doesn't believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, oh Father, I would that your Spirit would open their hearts, prick them, convince them of their sin of rebellion and unbelief, and draw them unto you today. Oh Father, before another word is uttered, I pray that you will convict one unto salvation. Lord, we need you today. That faithfulness of which your Bible speaks so often about. We need it. We need your presence. We need your power. Father, I know that within me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I know that if I utter the words of a feeble, frail, fallible man, I will fail. But if I utter the words of an infallible God, from an infallible word, through a perfect spirit, oh God, my failure will be success in the Lord. So, Father, that we need. Remove my thoughts. Remove my words, Father, and implement your own. May it be said that this day that the words that were heard came from God the Father, through God the Spirit, because of God the Son. Lord, we ask now that you bless this service. Accept our worship as we offer it. May we be found pleasing in thy sight. May your Spirit breathe upon us today. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, lawyers haven't changed much in 2,000 years. Here we have a lawyer doing what it seems that lawyers do best, seeking a loophole in the law. That's a joke. He wasn't that kind of lawyer. He asks the Lord, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit uses the word tempt. He tempts the Lord, and he asks him how to be justified before the Father. And Christ really, in few words, basically explains to him very plainly, very clearly, you want to be justified? Well, you've got to keep the law. And Christ, again, answers very simply, and that's a very true statement, is it not? Christ isn't pulling the wool over his eyes. He's not trying to be deceitful in any way, for if a man keeps the law, he'll be justified. We know that to be true. But it's not just any law that Christ mentions in this instance, but it is the greatest law. That is to love the Lord thy God supremely, above all else and above all others. Now, the reason Christ refers him to the law here is because if a man can keep the first and greatest law, he can keep them all. But if he breaks any of the others, this one he cannot keep. Upon this law hangs the entirety of the law. The man clearly is not satisfied with the answer that Christ gives him, so he prods him a bit further. He tries to find a mistake in the law, and what a proud and high-minded lawyer this man is to think that he could find error in the perfect law of God. But as much as we may gasp in surprise at the audacity of such a man, consider for a moment the acts of every sinner who daily breaks the laws of God and justifies his own inordinate action. These are those who live in the gray areas, those who tell themselves that God meant something that he didn't, or that the law may not apply to their present situation. Man was justifying himself then. Man justifies himself now. Men do everything they can to justify their actions, to justify their lifestyle, to justify their own belief system. The reality is that man is not, and man cannot be justified apart from keeping the whole and absolute law of God perfectly. This is why if he could keep it, he would be justified. But we need a justifier because we cannot keep the law. That's why the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is the legal ground of our salvation. And justification is the ground of your salvation. Love comes into play. Grace comes into play. Mercy comes into play. But the ground, the foundation of your salvation is justification. Without Christ's ability to keep the law, to fulfill the law, and to impart faith through his righteousness, there can be no justification. Christ knew what was in this man, and he knows what's in you today. Christ knew that this man was self-centered, he was hypocritical, he was proud. Therefore, he applies this following principle to the man personally. And isn't that how the Holy Spirit of God works in all of us?
Amen.
The preacher may be preaching generically and inspecifically, if that's a word. Inspecifically, is that a word? Unspecifically? That sounds good. We're going to make it. All words had to be made. We're having this discussion lying in bed. You know, all words had to come from somewhere. They're all a derivative of something. So we've just made one. Notify Webster. But that's how the Holy Spirit works in all of us. I may be preaching generically to the whole crowd, but it is my prayer that I can leave the specifics out and let the Holy Spirit deal with the specifics of your heart. Because the truth of the matter is that we all don't deal with the same issues. We all don't deal with the same problems. And the Holy Spirit, we trust in Him to lead the words. We trust in Him to apply it as He sees fit personally. What may be a struggle for you may not be a struggle for me. And what sin I may contend with on a daily basis, you may not. But the Spirit deals directly with us as individuals and reveals what we need to keep us right before a holy God. You know, many people tremble at the idea, the fact that God knows our hearts. And I must say that at times it's a shameful revelation to put in our remembrance of this fact. But we also must remember that this is a good thing. That God deals with us personally. That God knows you personally by knowing your heart. He knows what things you have need of. He knows what struggles you deal with. He knows what's in you more than you know what's in you. He knows which area it is in your life that needs special attention. And He knows the remedy for you. Therefore, we can view this principle one of two ways as we get into our message. We can view it the way the rich young ruler did, as offense and reject it. Or we can view it as the harlot did, who was cast at the feet of Jesus and receive it with an honest, humble heart today.
Amen.
I challenge you to look intently upon this passage and see if you find yourself in these pages. And I believe that you will find yourself in these pages. We're going to look at a few men here today and see which man or woman you are. Notice number one, the certain man in verse number 30. The Bible says in Luke chapter number 10, verse number 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, interestingly, this certain man, I believe, represents all men. This man represents all men. At some point in your life, it may not be now, but at some point in your life, you are represented by this man. And we're going to see why here. It's a very important aspect of this story to remember as we go further into the message. Let us now direct our attention to this man. We see, first of all, the direction of this man. Notice there in the first part of verse number 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, there are a few interesting thoughts that I want you to consider, if you haven't already, regarding the direction this man was traveling. I think you'll find this very interesting, especially after we've just preached on Jericho a couple weeks ago, two sermons. Number one, we see that this man was heading in the wrong direction. The wrong direction. Have you ever considered the destination of this man? Furthermore, where he was coming from. He was coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why is that so interesting? Well, Jerusalem was God's city. Is Jerusalem not God's city? What is Jericho? Jericho is the city of the heathens. Jerusalem represents a kingdom to rise. Jericho represents a fallen one. Jerusalem is filled with God's people. Jericho was filled with the Canaanites. For even after Jericho fell, what did God declare? He declared that it should not be built up, lest it be accursed. Joshua 6, verse 6, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof, and his firstborn and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. I don't believe that this is an accident. This storyline here. This man was heading in the wrong direction. He was heading away from God to a cursed place. And such is the direction of every man. He is on the wrong path, headed the wrong way. All men in their natural condition are heading away from God and unto destruction. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every man to what? To his own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Christ says this, He says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way to destruction, that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We see, first of all, this man was headed in the wrong way, like each and every person born of the loins of a woman. The narrow way must be found, because man is on the wrong way. Notice what it says here. If we look at verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7, the broad way doesn't have to be found. Man is on it already. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. That is the way that must be found. And the way that way is found comes because it is shown. David said in Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." He said in Psalm 25:4, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths." Exodus 33:13, Moses says, "Show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." John 14:4 through 11. How can we know the way? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, we don't need to find our way to destruction. We're already there. That's why I say this certain man represents every man, who he was in Adam. You see, man had it all in Adam. Man had immortality in Adam. Man had the personal presence of God in Adam. He was communing with Adam, just like he was in the city of God. But he, by his own accord, by his own decision, turned away from the city of God and turned unto that which was accursed. This certain man represents every man that, left to himself, left on his own way, will wind up in destruction. Secondly, we see that the journey was a long and a perilous journey. Was it not? Now, while researching the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, we find that the Jews at that time measured their miles by parsecs, which were, at the time of that measurement, 4 miles, which is half of how a measurement is measured today, or a mile is measured today. The distance between Jerusalem and Jericho by the ancient measurement was 10 parsecs. You know how many miles that was? 40 miles. Now, why is that significant? What is 40 the number of? Trial, testing. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 days in the wilderness was Jesus Christ. 40 days after the resurrection did He ascend. It's the number of trial, probation, testing. And what is our journey in this life? It is a test. It is a period of probation given to each and every man to determine whether we will be one who comes through justified or whether we be one who fails the test. That's what your life is. Dear soul, if you're in attendance today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand that this generation, 40 is also the number of a generation, this generation of your life will pass one day. This is only part. I know the example. You've probably seen it. Francis Chan. I don't agree with Francis Chan. But he used the example. He took a very, very long rope. And that's sharp. He took a very, very long rope. And he tied a little piece of red electrical tape to the end of the rope. And he says, this is your life, your whole life. The red tape here at the tip represents your mortal life, and everything else represents eternity. What we fail to consider, because we focus so much on the little part, we put so much emphasis on this mortal life, we fail to consider that our lives will continue and continue and continue forever. Yet we put so much emphasis on the smallest portion of our eternity. And we fail to consider that there is much more after this. Whether it is an eternity in hell or it's an eternity in heaven, there is more to your life, your immortality, than just this. This is only a period of trial. This is only a period of testing. This is only a period that God will ask you, what are you going to do? And we need to consider that, friends, if you're putting emphasis on the temporal, if you're putting emphasis on the physical, on all of these things that will burn up anyway, you're putting your emphasis on the wrong thing.
Amen.
You are headed in the wrong direction. This is a period, it's a perilous period of trial and probation. Friends, I may say this, you only get one life. You only get one chance. There's only one test, there's no retest. There's one opportunity, there's no second chance. So if you're sitting here this morning in the midst or maybe toward the end of your journey, if you are approaching maybe that accursed land, will you not turn around back to the city of God? This is the only opportunity you'll have. There will be no escape from Jericho if you continue to press on. Number three, it's fair to mention that this word down in this verse is not meant in a figurative sense. Notice there in verse number 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's pretty rich. He's not saying this like I went down to the store. He's not meaning a figurative sense, but literally, Jerusalem is at a quite higher elevation than the city of Jericho. Jerusalem's on a mountain, Jericho's in a valley. Though Jericho's a city on a hill, it's in a valley. So it's fair to ascertain that this man was traveling on the low road. Everything upon this road is headed to the low state of destruction. Everything on this road that you're on is bringing you down. Straight to destruction. You can pick your vice. Pick your sin. They're all found upon this road. And they all point to the way to not only to a lower and more desperate life, but even a greater lower end. Isaiah 13:11, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but then there are the ways of death." This is the low road, straight to the grave, straight to destruction. Friends, consider what death is for a moment. Death is not just separation from this physical life, but death is separation from God. That's why the Bible speaks of the second death. All men, unless peradventure the Lord returns and calls us home to be with Him before we pass from this life to another, when we hear the trumpet sound and we're raptured up to meet Him in the air. But consider that if that event doesn't occur, you will meet this first separation. You will meet the separation from this earthly life to your eternal one. Do not meet the second one.
Amen.
Because the second death, while the first life is separation from your flesh and your spirit, the second death is separation from your spirit and God.
Amen.
This is the second death. That word separation, understand, when we speak of separation, you won't only be separated from God, you'll be separated from your loved ones, you'll be separated from your family, you'll be separated from all the things that you held dear to you in this life, and you will continue forever, not only in the fiery furnace of hell, but you'll continue alone in poverty with no hope and no help. This is a big deal, child of God. This is a big deal, child of the world. Understand that the moment, the day that you have today may be your last day. And in the last message you may ever hear in your church service needs to be a message to warn you that the road you're on will lead you straight to the low pits of hell if you don't turn from Jericho and back to God.
Amen.
This is the road we're all on. A certain man, it's interesting he says a certain man, but this could be said of all men. Are you this certain man? I was. Wrong direction. So we can simply determine by the direction in which this man was heading that he was heading for no good. He was doomed from the start, so to speak. So many people take offense at our words of warning. They get upset when it's pointed out to them that what they are doing evidences the path that they're on. And I wonder if this man had maybe had family members or friends that warned him, that maybe implored him to not go to that cursed city. But he shrugged off their warnings and proceeded anyway. Please don't take offense at the warnings of the Word of God.
Right.
Or maybe your Christian loved ones who care for you. But heed them. Turn back before it's everlasting too late.
Amen.
Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. I tell you, I'm saddened that maybe it's because of belligerent preachers. I don't know. Maybe it's just the pride of man that people take our message of hell, our message of sin, to be offensive, to be hate. Brother Neely, it's not hateful to warn somebody. If I hated you, I wouldn't tell you about hell. Because I wouldn't care if you went there or not. That's hatred. And more hatred is spewed from the modern pulpits than we would like to admit today. Because in an effort to proclaim this all-encompassing love, we negate the responsibility and what is the all-encompassing love. And that is to warn souls that there is a punishment for their sin. It's not because we hate people. It's not because we want to put ourselves on a pedestal. It's because we don't want to see any soul, good or bad, burn in the fires of hell forever.
Amen.
That's love.
Yes.
That's compassion. We see his direction. It's the wrong direction. We see, secondly, his derelict condition. Notice, secondly, out of verse number 30, he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. He was stripped. Now from birth, as we said, every man is headed in the wrong direction. And because of that, he's fallen into the hands of Satan. This poor man unknowingly walked straight into the den of thieves because of the direction that he was going. And they stripped him of his clothes. Now friends, ever since Adam, this world has been nothing but a den of thieves. It's the character, it's the nature of man to seek after his own will and rob others for his own gain. Selfishness is the root in the nature of sin. And that is the nature of man. He's a thief. He's only concerned with his own way and with his own desires and with his own wants. And this problem affects everybody. It's not just the homosexual across the street or the drug addict across the street. It's everyone. It affects us all. And it's learned from the king of thieves himself, the devil, who offered man the choice of sin and as a result stole the godly nature of man and replaced it with a depraved one.
Amen.
In the garden, Adam was clothed in purity without shame. But because of his sin, man was stripped of his purity and cast out into the world. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The terrible plight of all men is that he's been stripped of all righteousness, that there's no good in him, and that he's fallen among the thieves and shamed by sin. What a derelict condition. Needy with nothing. Oh, how desperate we are for clothing. Oh, how needy we are for the cloak of righteousness to be laid upon our shoulders. Naked and exposed are we, facing the bitter coldness of sin, without hope and without help to comfort us in our condition. Oh, we're derelict. And as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all in need. Not only do we see his direction being the wrong way, his derelict condition, he was stripped, we see his defenseless condition. Also there, verse number 30, after they stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him. They wounded him. Now, in all actuality, it doesn't say they beat him. In all actuality, most of this man's wounds were likely defense wounds against the onslaught of the thieves. But he was no match for the forces that fell upon him. And as a result, he was beaten, battered, and wounded. And friends, as highly as we would like to esteem ourselves, as capable and formidable as we may be, we have no defense against sin. We are of ourselves no match for the devil, no match for his legions, no match for the temptations of sin, no match for our own flesh. Believe me, I know. It's useless against the arsenal of the devil. And how sad it is that we see many along the way who've been mortally wounded along the journey of life. Yet we continue ourselves to head straight to Jericho. So many warnings. So many proofs exist. Your soul, if you're lost today, I'm talking to you. You've seen what the bottle can do to the alcoholic. You've seen what the needle can do to the drug addict. You see what the lust can do to a home. You see your friends, your neighbors, your family dropping like flies on the path to destruction. And you think that I can make it through and that I won't fall by the wayside. You, old man, are deceiving yourself.
Amen. Amen, brother.
We have so many proofs, and no wonder. Listen, there were many that probably walked by who saw the wounded man yet continued their own way onto destruction, onto Jericho, onto the heathen city, onto that which is accursed. Heed the warnings before you. That there is no hope. There's no help on the pathway to Jericho.
Amen.
Wrong direction. Derelict condition. He was stripped. Defenseless you are.
Right.
Oh, you may be proud. You may be haughty. You may be strong by comparison to this 5'8" preacher, but understand you are no match for Satan. You are no match for your own flesh. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Sin will rape you. It will destroy you. It will rob you. And every single one of us here today is probably thinking of that one person in their mind, and you know it. That could be you. You're defenseless against sin. Christians are defenseless against sin. How many pastors have fallen like flies because of sin? Because of the same lusts that they preach against on a weekly basis. Because of their pride, because of their arrogancy, because of their self-esteem. They fall, and they fall hard. And there's not one of us who is above it.
Amen.
Not one of us. Stay away from Jericho. Get off the path. There's no good in it. Number four. Notice verse number 30 again. He was stripped of his raiment. He was wounded. They departed. And what did they do? They left him half dead. His dying condition. His direction, the wrong one. His derelict condition, he was stripped. His defenseless condition, he was wounded. His dying condition, he was left for dead. Thieves fell upon him. He was found desperate and poor. He was beaten because he was defenseless. And now he was left to the vultures. Is this not a commentary on what sin does to the life? It cannot bring life, only destruction. Just like the bottle or the addiction cannot bear fruit of goodness and productivity, only pain, heartache, and abandonment. Friends, the Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. It declares that the end of man's ways are the ways of death. The Bible declares that those who pass from this life into eternity by stubbornly attempting their journey to Jericho rather than back to Jerusalem will face the fiery pits of death. But the wonderful thing about this man's situation is that he didn't quite make it to Jericho. Notice the Bible declares that he was only half dead. Now this is the good news. You know, every message ought to always have judgment in it. But I was told by a wise man a long time ago when I was still a young, arrogant punk. A little less than the young, arrogant punk that I am now. Never preach a message on judgment without hope of salvation. You know, we're quick to pull the trigger on how wrong people are and how sinful they are and how wicked they are and then leave it at that. You know why this man was only half dead and was revived? Because there was another certain man that came to the need of this certain man. In fact, we see three men here. And this is where we want to open our own hearts and let the Word of God, gladly let the Word of God as the two-edged sword pierce us. And to fillet us open. Not for everyone to see, but for ourselves to see. There are three types of men here. And I want you to ask yourself, who are you? If you're a child of God, who are you here? 31. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. We see, first of all, the high-minded man. Now, was it this man that saved the desperate, defenseless, dying man? Now, you would think so. He was a priest, wasn't he? He was a holy man. He should be the first one to aid the afflicted. But on the contrary, he went out of his way. Notice what this says. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't just pass by, he went out of his way to avoid the man. This high-minded man, I believe, represents religion. He represents the aid that religion can offer. He represents the hypocrisy, that faith without works, and the deadness of empty and vain tradition. Brethren, vain religion never saved anyone. Empty rituals, empty rites cannot bring aid to the dying man. The religious man knew what was right. I believe that's why he passed by on the other side. He avoided eye contact with the afflicted. He put him out of his pathway. And this is the standard of hypocritical religion today. To put the truth out of sight and out of mind. To not see what is real and remain blinded by empty tradition. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not speaking of the Roman Catholic religion today. I don't need to get into that. We're Baptists. I'm speaking of the Baptists who believe that their service to God amounts to going to church and listening to a preacher preach. I'm speaking to preachers who believe that service to God amounts to just preaching the message and then the rest of the week leaving everything else alone. You don't serve God by your vain words or the loudness of your speech. You serve God by not turning a blind eye to the needs of others. I think we get off kilter. I was watching a video of street preachers. I'm not going to criticize or condemn them. But they were quick to go out on the street corner and tell everybody they were going to hell. And then I watched a little interview with them and they were chuckling about the fact that souls were going to hell. Now what is their motivation? Vain religion. Wanting to be the show. Wanting everybody to see them. But ignoring the real need. And the real need is that souls are going to hell and you need to be there for them. You need to guide them. You need to lead them. Oh, friends, I lament at the state of our Christianity and the state of our Baptist churches. Oh, the Roman harlot will continue her pernicious ways, but the Lord's church ought to be better than that.
Amen.
The Lord's church ought to identify the need, and instead of passing by on the other side on their way to church, stop for that ox that's in the ditch. Oh, God, help us.
Amen.
God, help us to see the real need of souls. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the exaltation of ourselves. It is not the exaltation of being religious or a book of rules or guidelines. But it is the power of God unto salvation. And every man needs it.
Amen.
Are we not all poor and afflicted? Are we not all laden with the burden of sin? Who are we to worship the Prince of Peace and wash our hands of the plight of others? Woe to the man full of religion but void of compassion for the lost condition of others.
Amen.
1 John 4, 20-21. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is what? He's a fibber? No, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And may this be a solemn warning to you who are relying upon your religious works. Religion won't save you.
Amen.
Going to church won't save you.
Amen.
Reading your Bible won't save you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's Titus 3:5. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we see a high-minded man. And brethren, it may be time for God to break some of our high-mindedness. Oh, God, help me. Break me of my high-mindedness. We see the half-hearted man in verse number 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Same thing. Now notice what this man does. He was at the place, he came and looked on him. You see, one person in verse number 31, the priest, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and he looked on him. You notice the difference? You see, this was a bit different than the other one, because I believe that this man had a curiosity about him. But he was not moved in any way to oblige the man. He wanted to know what was going on, but he didn't want to help. You know, there are a lot of people that point out the problem. They want to know what's going on, but they don't really want to get their hands dirty and help. Here's the man who looked to the truth but rejected it, who had a desire to know but not take it to the next level. Friends, just knowing cannot bring salvation to others. Many have a desire to know but have no movement in the heart. And apply this I'll apply this to you who are lost. Hey, listen, Herod had a desire to know. The rich young ruler had a desire to know. Felix and Agrippa had a desire to know. Pilate had a desire to know. And knowledge was given them, was it not? But knowledge isn't enough to save. I can preach to you all day long, and it can go into your head. And that's the way some of us witness, isn't it? Now, I understand when you go door to door, that's all you can do. But there are some of us with family members, and I'm as guilty as anybody, who preach the truth to them, who fill them with a head knowledge, but don't seek to help them out of their plight. And I'm not speaking of just forking over money to people who come to you with need or even canned goods. I'm speaking of really building relationships with them and showing them what it is to be a Christian. Spiritually uplifting them, guiding them, teaching them, cultivating them. Have you looked to your own heart already this morning? Who are you? Are you still the one in need of help? Maybe you're the one who's religious but empty of heart. Maybe you're one who knows the truth but hasn't applied it to heart. There was salvation in none of these men. No salvation in the high-minded man. No salvation in the half-hearted man. Now we see the last man, the honorable man. 33 through 35. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was and when he saw him, had compassion on him. Now, there's no doubt as to who this Samaritan represents. Now, Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews, if you didn't know that. Now, some men differ in their view of this passage. I don't. I don't know if I differ or not. Some men differ from my view in this passage. But I believe something's very clear here. The Jews looked down on Samaritans as they did the Nazarenes. Nathanael said unto him, "Can there anything good come out of Nazareth?" The Samaritan would be the least likely to help the wretched man due to the enmity that was between the two. They were enemies. Now listen, Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected, came to his own, but his own received him not, is that compassionate Samaritan. He is one who in his godliness is at variance with man. Just as the Jews made the Samaritans likened to their enemies, man has made God an enemy by virtue of his own sin. Does the Bible not say in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God? That word enmity means hostility. Yeah. Romans 1:21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Amen. It's no accident that this was a man at variance with the man he helped. But it was no mind to the Samaritan that this Jew probably hated him. He didn't rescue the man for who the man was. He rescued the man because of who he was. Amen. He was compassionate. He was sympathetic. And this is important to our theology of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't come to reconcile you to the Father or to save you because of something that you are, but it's because of it's something that He is.
Yes.
Oh, He would be holy and just to allow you to die in your sins and go to hell. But as holy and just as He is, the Bible refers to Him in 1 John as being love manifested itself. God had to save, not just for justification purposes, but because His very nature dictated that He shall. He is love. You are saved because of who He is, not because of who you are. Amen. Hallelujah. Because while I was despised, while I am unable, while there is not a spark of goodness within me, He is the very fullness of all that is good and holy. While I am unloving, He is loving. While I am unfaithful, He is faithful. While I am a sinner, He is perfect. While I am mutable, He never changes. And while I know nothing save that which the flesh of a man knows or the spirit of a man knows, oh, His omniscience compassed me and brought me to the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His saving power.
Amen.
You're saved because of who He is.
Amen.
Notice seven things, because seven is the number of perfection. There are seven things that we see here. Number one, verse number 33, and I'll get through these quickly. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Man.
Yeah.
That Samaritan came to where the dying man was. He knew this man had no strength to come to him. And he didn't stand off in the distance and he didn't say, "Hey, dying man over there across the street, come to me and I'll help you." He knew the man couldn't. The man had been robbed. He had been stripped. He was dying. He couldn't move. And You had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He raises you up. He comes to you. Oh, the song says, when I could not come to where He was, He came to me. And when we are stripped of our goodness due to our lousy decision to travel the road to Jericho, when we are wounded, when we are dying, praise God, Jesus comes to us. Praise God, He's not going to leave us comfortless, but we'll come to you. He left His home in heaven. He didn't just call for all men everywhere to repent, but He came from where He was. He touched the earth. The deity of God touched the earth and took upon Himself the form of a man and was made in the likeness of men and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that when we look to that cross, we can see a high priest that was touched with all of our feelings, yet He remained sinless. We view a God who didn't just look upon us, but looked upon us with compassion and left His home in heaven and became the very thing that cursed us, so that we could look unto Him and be resurrected in newness of life. He is the bridge that gaps God and man, holds the hand of man with the other. He touched the earth. He came to us. Secondly, in verse number 33, He had compassion upon the man. He looked upon the poor man and his heart was moved by love. Oh, sinner, understand that when God looked down and saw the helplessness of man, He was moved by His love to have compassion upon him. We have a loving Savior who saves for the glory of God, but saves for the love of His children. 1 John 4, 9-10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, perfect love is exemplified there in 1 John. I can't exemplify perfect love by my love toward God, but He exemplified perfect love by His love toward me.
Amen.
Let us say with Paul in Galatians 2:20 that I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Thirdly, we see in verse number 34, He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. The Samaritan cleaned and he bandaged his wounds. And this is part of salvation, is it not? Friends, although we are full of putrefying sores and bruises and wounds, Christ binds them up and He heals us. He forgives us our sins and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The oil we could use as an example of the Holy Spirit, but we're not going to go too far into it. But He gives us that Holy Spirit. Then the notice what the Samaritan does in verse 34. He set him on his own beast. You see, those whom the Lord saves, He places in His own place. Now we are the sons of God. We have a place in the sight of our Father. We are carried by His righteousness. Fifthly, in verse number 34, He brought him to an inn and took care of him. He gave him shelter. And such is the providence of our Lord. He shelters us underneath His mighty wings. He shields us from sin through His Word. He equips us with faith to detract the storms from around us, and He roots us upon the rock of His holiness. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. If you know Christ, you are sheltered. You are sanctified. The sixth thing that the Samaritan does, we see there in verse number 34, he took care of him. He continued to take care of him. And in the salvation of Jesus Christ is not only the great deliverance, but the continual providence. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Now finally, number 7. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. The Samaritan made a promise that even in his absence, this man would have need of nothing.
Amen.
2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Our great Savior has left us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's left us with His Word that tends to our spiritual needs, that keeps us sanctified and keeps us protected from sin. Now I'm sorry, but if you don't see Jesus Christ in that Samaritan, I don't know what you're seeing. The priest represents how religion may save, it will not, because not of works of righteousness which we have done. The Levite represents hope in the goodness of others to save, it will not. I can't save you even if I wanted to. The Samaritan represents Jesus Christ, who though He was despised of the world, is the only one capable of salvation.
Amen.
But the intriguing aspect of this story is the command that Christ gives the lawyer at the conclusion of the whole parable. Of course, He asks him, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise.
Amen. Amen.
Now this is not a command to save, but it is a charge for the child of God to always remember what God has done for him and be willing to do what he can for others, regardless of who or what they are. So you may declare yourself that you're neither the desperate man in need of salvation, the religious man, or even the slightly concerned man. Well, then who are you? Do you resemble the Samaritan? Do you tend to the needs of others, or do you go out of your way to avoid them? Friends, when I look at myself, in all honesty, I probably identified with the half-hearted man more than any of them. And I don't like that. Now, none of us can be as wholehearted as Jesus Christ, but we ought to go and do likewise. He didn't say, go be like the priest or be like the Levite, be like the Samaritan.
Amen.
Go and do likewise. Maybe the half-hearted man looked at the man's condition and said what we all do. Well, I just don't want to get involved with that. That's a mess over there. How many times have you thought, man, I just don't want to get involved. That's just too much. I don't have time for that. How many of us have, as the high-minded man, may have looked over across the way and were too good for that? Hey, that sinner ought to be in church on a Sunday. Bless God. Jesus Christ, though He condemned sin, and those sinners will be condemned, be sure, those that don't know Him, is always willing to go to His people and to pull them up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set their feet upon a rock and establish their going. How many of us are willing to do that? Man, we ought to take a good look in the mirror when we get home. We're going to have an invitation, and I don't do lengthy invitations. Brother Richard, you come up and prepare for your invitation. But I think every one of us ought to take this time. And if you want to come forward and confess sin, you do that. But I want you to take this time. And I want you to consider your own self. Consider what Jesus Christ did to you. Where you were on that broad path. And if you're still on that path, please consider. You will die. Either on the way there or there completely. You need to be uplifted. You need to be healed. And that can only come through Jesus Christ. May God help us all. Search our hearts. Try our reins. See if there be any wicked way within us. And if you have a need, any other reason, you come at this time.